Real quick, my 6-year-old grandson called his mother from his friend Charlie's house, confessed he had broken a lamp when he threw a football in their living room. He said, "But Mom, don't worry about buying another one." Charlie's mother said it was irreplaceable. I have been in many places, but I've never been in cahoots. Apparently, you can't go there alone. You have to be in cahoots with someone. I've also never been incognito. I hear no one recognizes you there. I have, however, been insane. They don't have an airport. You have to be driven there. I have made several trips there thanks to my friends, family, and work. I would like to go to conclusions, but to get there, you have to jump, and I'm not too much on physical activity anymore. I've also been in doubt, but it is a sad place to go, and I try not to visit there too often. I've also been inflexible, but only when it was very important to stand firm. Sometimes I'm incapable. I go there more often as I'm getting older. One of my favorite places to be is in suspense. It really gets the adrenaline flowing and pumps up the old heart. At my age, I need all the stimuli I can get. That's because there are times I'm in between things. Ha ha, it's cute. Just say it was cute. We are in 1 Peter. A couple of people have asked. Appreciate you asking about it. If you want to be praying now, that'd be helpful too. The book is being evaluated by Daystar for publication. They have given me the okay for publication. It's in the process of getting a ISBN number, a Library of Congress number, and so on. I am talking to a printer, and again, we're waiting on a final evaluation from Daystar Publishing for that. So just so you know, it's going forward. For what it's worth. So we'll see. They haven't told me whether they like it or not. 1 Peter. We are in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We look forward to having the slides from Bulgaria shown tonight. So have regular services this morning, then we'll dedicate service tonight to slides and testimonies of the guys, folks that went. So we're looking forward to that. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. Just for context, make sure we're on the same page. Verse 15. I'm talking about suffering for Christ. Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." And Father, once again, we turn to your wisdom and your spirit here, asking for a help and strength, Father, wisdom and a capability to get our minds and hearts around things. Pray you'd help us this morning, Father. We live in a dark world, and we're compassed about by many enemies. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let none of you suffer as a murderer, hopefully not, as a thief, as an evildoer, or, and only the Bible does this, as a busybody. Now, think about this. If you were a murderer, presumably you'd go to prison for being a murderer, maybe even put to death in some places. If you were a thief, presumably you go to jail, stand before a judge, suffer, again, jail for being a thief. Also an evildoer, depending on the evil done, you could wind up in prison, right? Now, as a busybody, what do you suffer? You probably suffer reproach, rebuke, and a foul testimony for having your big fat nostrils in somebody else's business, right? So suffering takes various forms. Among other things, you can wind up in prison, or you can just wind up suffering a loss of testimony for being a busybody. It goes on to say, verse 16, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, not as a thief, a murderer, an evildoer, or a busybody, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Christian, word Christian shows up in three separate passages, not just three separate places, but three separate passages. Here, Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, right? Acts chapter 11, they were first called Christians at Antioch, okay? Only three places, you know, there's talk Christianity, and really the Bible only uses the term in three separate passages. So, says there, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Look in Acts 5 real quick. Acts chapter 5. And I can't say that I regret it, but the reality is that we have, for the most part, in our lives in America, these last couple of centuries anyway, we have lost almost all contact with these passages on suffering. Now, I know that the Lord may give you something to go through that's dark and all that, but as far as being discriminated against and persecuted by things like the government as such, it's almost beyond our scope, right? But maybe the day's coming, I'm not sure. Acts chapter 5, if it ever does, you need to keep this in mind, because there'll be a day that the Lord will call on you to be joyful and happy and unashamed going through something for Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 5, verse 40, and notice, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, they beat them, la-di-da. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Like I said, an experience almost beyond the closest you can get to that experience these days in Minneapolis is probably going out on the street and preaching on the street or passing out tracts on the street or else maybe going to, you know, doorsteps. Because as far as suffering real, genuine shame like this, nobody here yet has ever been beaten for Jesus Christ, right? So the shame suffered is all internal. They're all internal wounds. It's all mockery, shame, that sort of thing. So you should be able to glorify God in that behalf. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And then it goes into this. It's kind of interesting. It says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. All right, now, let's talk about that for just a little while. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So it's saying, you know, go back up early in the passage, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Verse 12, and if a man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but to glorify God in this behalf, for, and then it says, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, in Peter's day, you know, you go back there, and he's writing, and call it 65, 60 AD or so. And, you know, obviously what's directly ahead of the Christians in that day has to do with the, you know, the persecution, the 10 official Roman persecutions coming, the Neros, the Diocletians and so on. And now this is extended out to our day where this applies to us too. Now there's a coming tribulation, all those sort of things. But the fact is, time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And think about this, you know, in all the days of the persecutions as Christians, back in 100, 200, 300 AD, the fact is, of course, there were lots of folks that recanted and turned back on Christ and all those things. But in general, the church was strengthened, in general. I mean, in general, the more they persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ, the more the church grew and abounded, right? Now, it says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So, my question is, you know, for you, since we don't live in 100, 200, 300 AD, plainly this has some application to us, and I'm just telling you, folks, that a lot of this, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I'll tell you that some of the things that you go through sometimes with that are inexplicable. My water pump went out yesterday. Just inexplicable. You know? A lot of those things, the piling on, the layers of pressure, the layers of taxes, bills, job losses, the economy, a sore back, warts between your toes, whatever. A lot of those things, folks, have to do with judgment beginning at the house of God. And the idea is if you can't handle the judgment, do something with that judgment, then who can, right? Now, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, think about this house of God thing for a second. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The house of God as such. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in the context of 1 Timothy 3, you have the deacons ruling well, verse 13, and so on. So it is talking about the church. Notice verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay, so it's talking about the church. Now, in general, I don't think it's wrong to pray, Lord, thank you for bringing us to thy house this morning. Okay, I think that's a fine enough prayer to pray in our church. But as long as you understand that this is not the house of God, right? Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Furthermore, there is a greater body than just us sitting here, right? That, rightfully speaking, is the house of God. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, again a familiar verse, but don't forget where these are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Okay? Now you ask yourself this, we're built up a spiritual house, and then there's another Baptist church down the road. Are they built up a separate spiritual house? And if that's the case, then God has many houses of God, which just doesn't work, right? I mean, there is a universal body, folks, and you're born again into that body when you trust Christ as your Savior. Now, as far as, you know, again, praying, Lord, thank you for bringing us to thy house this morning. There's nothing wrong with that. We understand that we've dedicated this building to God, and we come here for basically one thing, you know, Tupperware parties and, no, chiefly to worship, you know, weddings and stuff, but chiefly to worship God, okay? And, I mean, so calling it that is fine so long as you understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting with verse 9, for instance, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Okay, so ye are a building. Now go on down, verse 16 even. Now, I know that Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, indwells each and every body here that's saved, right? Still, notice, if you will, verse 16, notice the pronouns. Know ye not, ye is not singular, ye is all of you, ye. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. Okay? So while the verse, we're happy to use it, knowing that Jesus Christ indwells each and every one of us singularly, still those pronouns are ye, correct? Verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in, not in thee, but in you. It's all plural. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, there's the singular. So it's true in two ways. You singularly are the temple of God. That's true. There is a greater building. There is a greater spiritual house, a house of God spiritually that God is building. And that's, you know, all of us together. And so the next time you decide to be a Phrygian for God, go off on your own because you, after all, are a priest unto God, and you are the temple of God. You just remember that you're not the only brick in this temple, okay? And there's a multiplicity of this. Verse 17, if any man defile, so singularly, yes, it's true, defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. But again, even with the singular notification in verse 17, the end of the verse, which temple ye are. Again, plural. So again, don't go off half-cocked where it's just me and Jesus. Tom T. Hall, anybody remember him? Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Yeah, Tom T., you're a fag. You're a free agent for God, okay? It's a bad deal. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Tom T. Hall was an old famous country and western singer. I grew up on Tom T. Hall. All bad memories. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, getting off into this, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies... So now, indicating your bodies are the members. So plural is all there. So each body here that's saved is a member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye, plural, not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, again, plurals there, ye and your. It didn't say, what knowest thou not that thy body. Now, we know that Jesus Christ indwells each and every body here singularly. But it ain't just about you. It's a bigger body. Jesus Christ. Look, folks, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. While you have soul liberty, and while it's important that you know that you have a personal relationship with God, you can't discount the church. Jesus Christ is building that church, okay? It is a spiritual body. It is the temple of God. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, not thy body. It's again a plural. And in your spirit, which are God's. So all those things apply singularly, true enough, but don't forget what God's doing in the bigger picture, right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, I don't question that it applies to you singularly, the house of God, the temple of God. Judgment needs to start here. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That's good. But judgment must begin at the house of God. So there's a corporate element here, folks, where... You know, sometimes you look around our church, if you were in another church somewhere, it would be true there too, where there's just so many things going on in people's lives, and he's got this trouble and that trouble and this trouble, and she's got this, that, and the other, and this family's going through this, that, and the other. I got news for you, folks. I mean, don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you. We're in the latter days, and the Lord Jesus Christ is judging the house of God. He brings judgment to the house of God, right? Back to verse 17. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Says verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Back in the middle of verse 17, if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That is a famous verse that work salvation people use. What shall it be of those that obey not the gospel of God? If you don't obey the gospel, now you can say it's not just belief. You have to obey the gospel. Repent and be baptized. You got to obey the gospel, okay? Now, what about that? Look in Romans 10. Romans 10. It's important to know how to answer things. Romans chapter 10. And go down to verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Kind of hard to misunderstand that, huh? How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on in Him, rather, of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? What is obeying the gospel? It's believing. Now, is there some other stuff to obey? Of course there is. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As far as the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, obeying that gospel is you believing it and putting your faith in it, all right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And go down to verse 8. In flaming fire, talking about the second coming of Christ, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as far as this gospel is concerned, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because, first of all, we know that any man that preaches any other gospel is a curse before God, right? Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the thing about that, okay, the gospel that saves is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 15. That is the gospel we preach to get people saved. Now, strictly speaking, I do not believe that while there's only one gospel that saves, I don't think that the gospel as such just means the death, burial, and resurrection. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, notice, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So he's talking about all these things, what the law is given for. Verse 10 he includes and says, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel. So the glorious gospel is more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only gospel that saves, right? But rightfully speaking, folks, you can go to passages that don't have much to do with anybody getting saved. That is still the gospel, okay? A Ripplinger traces the wording back. Gospel, she believes, is now essentially a contraction of God, spell. G-O-D, second word, S-P-E-L-L. Gospel, and the idea there being God spelling out words, okay, the gospel. Strictly speaking, the gospel is not just good news, which is what the new evangelicals all say on radio. The gospel really is the Word of God, word by word. I'm convinced of it, for what it's worth. If I can see this other verse, that'd be good to see. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Gospel. We only acknowledge one gospel that saves, right? Death, burial, and resurrection. However, properly speaking, you could call the entire Bible the gospel, right? It's all the Word of God. It's technically all the gospel. It's sound doctrine. Hebrews chapter 4. And again, notice a place where the gospel is not strictly speaking the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm acknowledging that's the only one that saves. I'm just saying, we talk about the gospel that saves, that's what that is. But in a broader sense, the gospel is not just the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel, really, I believe, is the Bible. It's sound doctrine. It's all the words in your book that you're supposed to know and love. Look at Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, talking about Israel primarily, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Who's them? Israel in the Old Testament being told they can enter into God's rest in the land, right? We've got news for you. That's not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? In other words, well, the gospel was preached to us. Okay, that's, you call it the death, burial, resurrection. However, it was also preached to them, Old Testament Jews, ready to enter the land. That's not the death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel goes beyond just the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the Bible. Verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 18. And he goes on to say there that if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the godly, ungodly, and the sinner appear? Well, are the righteous scarcely saved? I mean, I'm very secure in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, right? I don't think in that regard I'm going to be just barely by the skin of my teeth saved. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? I have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm not just going to eke by with those things, okay? I get to enter in into a glorious inheritance, into the glory of God in Jesus Christ, right? Says there, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, there are some ways we could apply this because, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, there are some sober things to be noted here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice verse 15. Notice in the context of the judgment seat of Christ and you winding up built on a foundation of Christ, one day showing up at the judgment seat of Christ, where in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, I mean, you believed on Christ, but then you didn't do anything with it, right? And what you built was wood, hay, and stubble. So it gets burned up. Well, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, maybe that's what it means. The righteous shall scarcely be saved. Another example, 1 Corinthians 5. Here's a guy who was committing a sin of depth enough that Paul ordered to deliver him to Satan. Notice verse 5, to the destruction, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So this guy had committed adultery in a most heinous fashion. And he still says, whatever else the case, this guy's going to be destroyed here, but he will yet be saved, right? So there's somebody maybe you could say was eking by. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. The context is denying us a reign. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. I mean, he would if he could, but he can't, so he won't. That was my addition. But point is, so you go to 1 Peter 4:18. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now again, if you're saved, have faith in Christ, it's not like you're just barely going to eke over the bar. We had I was a track and field star in college. Actually, it was just track and field, not a star. And I was not a high jumper, but I always liked to watch those guys because some of those guys could clear 7 feet. One style was to go over, straddling it. You know, you kick your leg up and you go over the bar, you know, with the front of your body, straddling it and kind of roll yourself. The other kind, which you've probably seen, is go over backwards and just the guy would bend like this and just barely go over the bar like that, right? Just barely eke by. Is that how you're going to be saved? I don't think any of us are like that. Now, the question becomes is what does it mean then that if the righteous scarcely be saved? I'll tell you what I think. I think that 1 Peter is one of the later books written. I think there may be some allusion here to the Great Tribulation. Beyond that, I don't have much explanation except for what I've already said. Verse 18, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Questions? Comments? You're all good. Good. All right, 1 Peter 5:1. Kind of get into some more or less churchy type stuff here. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, the elders. What is an elder? Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 1. Just a little church stuff here. Titus 1. Titus 1, notice verse 5. Paul writing this individual, Titus. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, this is not just an older man, an older guy, okay? There are places that that's what elder means. In this case, it's not. It's a church office. Look in verse 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop. Now, he wasn't talking about bishops before. He was talking about elders before. Verse 5, ordain elders, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, what do you draw from that? I draw from that elders equal bishops. I don't see any other way around it, right? The bishop and the elder are the same office. Now, as I read it, the elders are slash bishops slash pastors, okay? I don't know what else to make them. Believe it or not, pastor only shows up one time in the New Testament. Several times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah a few times, being the pastors of Israel, the pastors over flocks. But only one time in the New Testament does the word pastor show up, for what it's worth. Now, there were more than one elder in every city. Look in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. No, Acts 20. I'm sorry. I knew I was goofy on that. Acts 20. And let me find here. He starts addressing this matter. Notice verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called, notice, the elders of the church. The elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, when you get down to verse 26, you read, wherefore I take you to record this day still talking to elders, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So whatever else you can conclude, an elder is an overseer. Titus, an elder, is a pastor. Now, I really don't have any conclusion but to draw that an elder equals a pastor and a bishop, right? Verse 8, they are also overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And one thing you notice here, there is more than one elder in the church at Ephesus. They usually show up multiple times. And what I actually believe is, I actually believe that each of those pastors, each of those elders, was probably the pastor of his own. I don't necessarily think that Ephesus had just one big, humongous church. I think that the Ephesians had several churches overseen by pastors slash overseers slash bishops, and that each of these elders was a pastor over his particular little flock, right? That makes more sense to me than that there were necessarily multiple elders. You know, there were 30 elders over this one big old humongous church. There are too many church splits for that. Chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort you who am also an elder. So, one thing that you think about with that, with Peter being an elder. Okay, Peter is an apostle, but now Peter is an elder. Peter is a pastor. And notice he probably is pastoring where? In Rome. No. Verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Sounds to me like Peter is the pastor at Babylon. There's a Bible-believing church in Babylon. There is no record whatsoever that Peter even ever set foot in Rome, much less was the first pope. I know he wasn't the first pope. I don't know for sure that he didn't set foot in Rome. I do know that he's sending greetings from the saints elected together in verse 13 from Babylon. Every indication, Peter was the pastor in Babylon, which is a long way from Rome. Now, there's another thing that points out. Peter was an apostle. Now he says, I'm an elder. Well, an elder is a bishop. Titus 1. An elder is a pastor. Okay, so what's the deal here? What that means, folks, is that the apostolic age is wearing on. By the time you reach 1 Peter, Peter is an apostle, yes, but he's also an elder, and that those apostolic signs and wonders are gradually fading, okay? We saw that happen various times. We've been through this before. By the end of Paul's ministry, he's carrying a doctor around with him full time, right? Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, is with me, right? He tells, he says, Trophimus, have I left at Miletum sick? Now, again, this is a man who had the power to touch a handkerchief and send it off across town, across the country, and somebody sick on the other end would touch that handkerchief and they would be healed. Right? Early in his ministry. I mean, this is a guy, though, that is now saying, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, medicine in thine often infirmities. Idea is that as these apostles gradually died, there were, by the way, more than one. There was more than 12 apostles. I'll show you that in a little while. But as the apostolic age wore on and the Word of God became more complete, the apostles wrote the Scriptures, and as God started closing the canon down, there was no more need for apostles. There was no need for signs and wonders because, after all, God, by the end of Acts, was going to the Gentiles full time and said, you know, the Jews can have it. Three times. Since you guys won't have it, we'll go to the Gentiles who will hear it. Three different times in Acts. So by the time the end of Acts shows up, by the time the end of the New Testament shows up, as far as it being written is concerned, Peter and Paul's day, the apostolic age is basically over. Not very many people are any longer exercising signs and wonders. The Gentiles are to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the signs are going, gone, right? Now you get to this and look in Ephesians 4, And this is the only place that the word pastor shows up in the New Testament. You say, well, then, pastor, why do you call yourself a pastor? Why don't you call yourself a bishop? Because I don't want to be mistaken for an Episcopalian. Because I don't want to be mistaken for a Catholic, okay? If you wanted to call me elder, well, that just may mean that I'm older than you are. I don't like that either. So call me pastor. Ephesians 4, 11, and notice this context. Verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. This is Christ's work for us. Well, and he gave some, so he's talking about the gifts to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. I tell you what I believe verse 11 indicates. I believe it's more than just telling you what the Lord did for the church. I think it's also a progression in time. All right? There were only so many apostles. Those apostles got the Word of God in their ear and spoke the very words of God to sinners like me and you and saints like me and you as well, right? And after all, you've got to stop and think now, folks. 70 A.D. Granted, the apostles that wrote the Scriptures had mostly written them by them. John in Revelation hadn't written his yet by then, okay? Point being, how's a Christian in 75 A.D. supposed to find out what God said? Right? I mean, you've got a handful of guys that have written some Scriptures down. Granted, everybody's copying them out like crazy so they can dispense them and disperse them so folks can have the Word of God. That's true. But in 75 A.D., how are you going to know what God said to you as far as any kind of a definitive way? An apostle with the Word of God in his mouth would have to come to you. And then it's fair for you to say, well, how do I know you're not Benny Hinn? And he goes, blammo. And he has signs and wonders. Especially if you're a Jew, right? So he has the signs and wonders for that reason. That's why those guys in Mark chapter 16 are said, look, these signs shall follow. You can take up snakes, you can take up serpents and be bitten and not be harmed. You can take poison and drink. There are snake handlers in Tennessee. That's all fine and good. And some of them get bit and die, okay? But nobody drinks bleach and gasoline. Nobody does. And you know what? They should. If they're really apostles, go drink your little bleach gasoline toddy and tell me how you feel in 5 minutes, right? Because you should. Because if you're an apostle and you won't do that, I have found you to be a liar in Revelation chapter 2, right? Point is, with all this, that I think that this Ephesians 4, 11 is a progression in time. You had apostles. In Paul's day, there was a fellow named Agabus that was a prophet. And he prophesied of several droughts and so on. That's all true. That's all good. So who's prophesying today? Well, we have the Bible. We prophesy what will happen, right? The Spirit of Christ, or Jesus Christ, is the Spirit of prophecy. That much is true. I have no specific prophecy. I have guesses about how the end times will develop. I mean, we talked last week. I mean, here we are. You know, it's 2011. Israel is under a pinch with the UN and all that kind of stuff. Well, I'll tell you what I could see. I could see conceivably they're arising a guy that is able to shove this covenant through that both the Palestinians and the Jews accept. And that guy would be the Antichrist, and that we would proceed from here, us and the rapture, and the rest of it would go from there. And one day, 3.5 years later, after this thing's signed, it blows apart, and this guy starts killing Jews and everything else, and he is the full-blown Antichrist, okay? I could see that being the development. It may happen some other way. What did I give you? I gave you my opinion. Am I prophesying? Not yet. No. That's the thing. Okay, so the apostles are gone. The prophets, in so much as we prophesy, well, they're not gone, but when we prophesy from the Bible, but as far as somebody getting new revelation from God and, okay, there's going to be a drought next year, nobody's prophesying. At least nobody that's true. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. To be honest with you, I think that the evangelists were essentially missionaries and church planters. Now, I'm happy to still call Brother Gipp, Brother McDonald, evangelist. I think that's fine. But biblically speaking, I think those evangelists were most likely what we would call missionaries or church planters. That's what Paul was doing. He said, do the work of an evangelist, right? Try to go out and get something else going, try to get something else started. So again, that's still at work. But even then, verse 11, some pastors and teachers. And I think that in the end, where we are now is the evangelist, pastor, teacher age. I don't believe there are prophets anymore. I don't believe that there are apostles anymore. You do realize that Barnabas was not among the 12 apostles, right? Yet he was called an apostle. Okay? There were other apostles besides the first 12. Now, exactly how many there were, I do not know. But I believe those guys are gone. I don't believe there was ever another day after that that apostles arose. I think when that number of guys died, having written their scriptures, having spoken their scriptures, that never happened again. Okay? Prophets, for the most part, gone. Evangelists, that is, missionaries, church planters, pastors and teachers. I think that's where we are. Again, it's my opinion. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. And elders, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock. Okay? To these elders. These overseers, we'll talk more about this next time. But these elders, these overseers, feed the flock, okay? I believe the flock's starving to death today. You're on starvation rations if all you listen to is Joel Osteen, okay? Starvation rations. Feed the flock. Questions or comments this morning? Paul. Not only that, but the scriptures written in the Word of God were by Jews, all Jews. Guess what? Joe Boy wasn't a Jew. Brother Dave? Yes.